thank you for Easter, and thank you for the story of the empty tomb. And we acknowledge that the story didn't start with an empty tomb. Started with the creation of this world. And its redemption began in a very real way with that baby born in the manger, who lived his life on our behalf, ultimately faced his death on our behalf, and then rose from the dead on our behalf. We thank you and we praise you. We are awed and honored to be your disciples and to call ourselves your followers. And God, now, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I remember being in either a doctor's office or a dentist's office in the waiting room about 7 or 8 years ago, and most waiting rooms are about the same, so it's part of the memories. But I remember I was looking for something to use in the waiting room, so I picked up the Sports Illustrated that was in the waiting room, and on the cover was just a giant face shot of this young guy that I'd never seen before. So I started reading the article. And I found out he was a junior in high school. He was 17 years old. And he was being dubbed the Chosen One. So you know what I'm talking about already. The Chosen One, and this is in the game of basketball. Because Michael Jordan retired, and so we need to find somebody else to be the next Chosen One of basketball. And this was the first time LeBron James was on the cover of Sports Illustrated as a junior in high school. And he's shorter than me, about 20 pounds heavier, could probably jump over me flat-footed, and could run around all of us 100 times before we could even know what hit us. He's a freak of nature, physically, and everybody knew this even as he was a junior in high school. But he was being the Chosen One even as early as a junior in high school. Probably before that, but Sports Illustrated put him on the cover way back then. So when he was drafted into the NBA, he signed this, I think it's a $250 million contract with Nike before he's ever even set foot on the court in the professional world. He's only been playing as high schoolers. Although he had played in college and all that stuff. So he's making all this money, and Nike put a lot of stock in him. And Nike ran this campaign and still continues to run this campaign. And I'll just show you this first one. LeBron James, we are all witnesses to the greatness of LeBron. And that little swoosh underneath, the symbol for Nike. Some of you know that the word Nike means victory. So we are all witnesses to the victory. We are all witnesses to his nickname, King James. It's not a coincidence that that's the name of the Bible translation. The religious imagery is just key upon this kid. And I think he's 24 now, maybe something like that. LeBron. But So this was an earlier campaign advertisement for LeBron. But I want us to look at this one. We are all witnesses. And for some of you who have watched him play, you know that he has sort of a pregame routine where he throws a bunch of powder up in the air, and that's what he's doing there. Well, with arms outstretched, and with the words, we are all witnesses above him. There's a whole lot of Jesus going on here. And I think it's intentional from an advertising perspective. I don't think LeBron James thinks he's Jesus. So even with Cleveland, I'm sure to do this thing. And maybe even elsewhere, inside Cleveland. We are all witnesses. And LeBron is a talented guy, and I don't want to take any of that away from him. And I wouldn't want to have to play against him, try to guard him. No, thank you. He would eat me, metaphorically speaking. We are all witnesses to the greatness of LeBron James. And we're going to talk this morning about being witnesses to an actual Messiah in Jesus. And we're going to look at the text in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we're going to read verses 34 to 43.
Servants to some random place and have them
bring Peter to him. And Cornelius, being a devout Catholic man, he was, does it. Okay. Acts 2, in our drama. Peter's vision. So, God was doing. God gives Cornelius a vision. God also gives Peter the vision. He fills them both in on what's about to happen. So Peter has this vision. I want to read you part of this vision too, because most of us wouldn't know what's making this vision, as Peter did really. Starting in verse 11 of chapter 10. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. This sheet sort of floating down to the earth in its vision. I'll sign on a parachute maybe. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up here, kill, and eat." What? What vision is this? Get up here, kill and eat. Get your job done. And go out and kill something. Eat anything. Okay. Certainly not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him the second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times. And immediately the sheep was taken back to heaven. This vision is super significant, but it doesn't make sense to us. Because we're not Jews, we're not scared, most of us are not scared of four-footed animals and reptiles and birds. We don't see a big deal. I guess we see some too many reptiles. But four-footed animals eat a lot of that. And birds. Turkey, chicken, that's how I call it. God is here. And some of us may have the alligator or something at some point in their life. Probably not the whole thing at once, but we'll taste the alligator. But for Peter, this command to get up, kill, and eat was a command that is not only personally, but morally and religiously reprehensible. For him to be commanded to do this is just ridiculous. And I was trying to think of a parallel for us. So it's not like us being asked if we're, say, a Spartan fan. We mourn together this day. But don't mourn too bad in Easter. But it's not like God asks you to cheer for the Wolverines, which I would probably pretty significant to somebody. Or the Buckeye team. That would be insignificant compared to what Peter's being asked to do. Okay? So for any of you who are like, ooh, ah! He's asking to cheer for the Buckeyes. It's not like that. It's more significant than that. It's not like God has told one of you burly men up here to go spend your day shouting at talking about me. Or one of you feminine ladies. Some of you who are more feminine folks to spend the day shopping at Home Depot, Menards, or Lowe's. And you can't go into the aesthetics areas. You have to only look at the saw and tractors and lumber. Yeah. It's not like that. It may be for some of us, you get this sort of morally reprehensible thing. It may be a little bit like a voice in the vision telling some of us, some of you, some of whoever, who are staunchly affiliated with a certain political party to vote for the other side. Right? For some of you, I'm sure that would be a more reprehensible sort of thing. I know how it is. A lot of people have that passion about that. Or for some of you, it may be that a voice has told you to go into a bar or a tattoo parlor. Whatever it was, but something that you not only think I'd rather not do that, but something that you actually feel like would just wronged us for years and centuries and centuries, and now I need to go, and be friends with them or something. It's an icky pain. So these commandments that only need certain things were here, have been ingrained in him since he was a kid, and not just as a person, but as a religious thing, as a part of his following God. He was not to eat this sort of stuff. And the voice is saying, get up, kill me. I've never eaten anything unclean. I've never done that. I've been pure my whole life. Don't call anything unclean. God has made unclean. God has done something new. It's not unclean. Okay. So, Acts 3, in the drama, verses 17 through 23. Peter goes downstairs. He was up in his room praying, receives a vision, and he goes downstairs, and lo and behold, there's one of his servants. They're there. And he talks to them. So, there's a fourth step, and two visions have collided, and it makes sense. Okay, God told me to come downstairs, God told me to come over to your house. Okay, let's talk. Then Peter goes to Cornelius' house. Another no-no. Another reprehensible thing for him to do in entering the home and receiving the hospitality of a Gentile soldier, no less. Somebody who's part of the Italian regiment. I'm very dignified. I'm the Italian regiment. But this act of just entering into the home required for Peter a vision from God directly. Who would have never done this kind of before? Who would have gone with this Gentile? Who would have said, man, whatever it did? Go again with your Gentile friends. Your other people were not like us. I'm not going to go over here. So he goes. He goes to the Lord's house. And then the fifth act, we're going to run through all seven acts, and then we'll come back to this one. The fifth act is Peter's sermon that I just read to you a little while ago. The fifth act in the drama. So he goes to Cornelius' house and they ask him to preach. He's like, oh, I forgot my Bible. Let me go back and get my notes and everything. And then I'll come back and preach the sermon for you. No. Peter was ready. Look at that. He didn't read his notes. He preached and he brought it from the heart and he brought it to glory. And then, after the sermon, preaching again against stuff happened. Gentiles, the people who were not clean, the people who were not religious, but they received the Spirit, they began speaking in tongues, and they were baptized. Baptized into the family of God. This is huge. And this causes a bit of a ruckus, which leads to Acts 7, where Peter has to explain to the other disciples what has happened. We hear that you're baptizing Gentiles. What is going on here? Well, what's the answer to you? God didn't say. I didn't have much to do with it, but God gave you his vision, gave this guy his vision, and came together. Suddenly these folks received the Spirit, they were speaking in tongues. God kind of put this in my face to say, this is for real. This is actually happening. And who am I to judge? I wanted to write against it as hard as you guys did. And as hard as you guys do now, but I had to accept it because God did this thing. And so, those are the seven acts. So if this world-changing event has happened, these Gentile people who don't believe in God, these people who don't believe in God, but these people who are not part of the chosen people of God, are now receiving the Holy Spirit, being baptized into the family of God, what was in that sermon? It seems a crucial and significant for all this to happen. Not to say that it's all the result of the sermon, I mean, the result of the power of God, but I'm assuming that the words he spoke before all this happened were pretty true and right and good. You think that's a safe assumption? If something crazy would happen after this service where everybody was taken away by God or something, like, people would want to know what I said in the sermon to make all this great stuff happen, right? And people would just want to naturally know. this is the sudden acts of drama. Okay, what was the concern? We take a look at the beginning of verse 34. The first point is, God does not show favoritism. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. For Peter to say this is just crazy. Because his identity since day one has been as a Jewish person chosen by God, as a person of God. And that the Jews were set apart from everybody else. You read the Old Testament, the Jews are set apart from everybody else. There are a few texts in there that say that they were a light for the Gentiles. And that's a good thing. But for the most part, I mean, this is a big step for Peter. A huge, huge step for him in saying that God does not show favoritism. God, the whole system is based on favoritism. God, so God, for you. All of a sudden, the doors are wide open. God does not show favoritism. The gospel of peace through Christ. Verse 36, you know the message of God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. So he speaks in there that the message God sent was through the people of Israel. The people of Israel were the ones who knew to look for the Messiah, they were the ones that prepared the way, they were the ones that God chose them and preserved his people for so many years. But through Israel, now he sent Jesus Christ. And the good news of peace through him. The good news of peace through Christ. Okay. Next point, he goes along and talks about Jesus' ministry and how he was anointed by the Spirit. So he received baptism, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went around doing good and healing. All who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. So, God does not show favoritism, the gospel of peace through Christ. Jesus' ministry, Jesus being filled with the Spirit, doing all these wonderful things. And then, Jesus, they killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was killed on the cross, raised from the dead on the third day. And then he was caused to be seen, not by all people, but by witnesses whom God already chose. People who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He was healed, he was raised on the third day, he appeared to witnesses, these are important things. In verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and dead. So we now have to preach, and we now have to testify. And then the last one, verse 43, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. I'm not going to say that this is a formula of how the gospel has to be presented or how it has to be looked at every single time, but these are obviously key, essential, and important things that we all need to know and affirm in our lives. Any of you have ever sort of received the gospel, asked Jesus into your heart. However, it was phrased, when you became part of the church and when you decided that you wanted to be a disciple of Christ, presumably there was talk about Jesus dying on the cross and being raised again on the third day. And you may have heard that. And that he died on the cross for your sins. That he was raised to eternal life so that you could have eternal life. And these are keystone important things in the gospel. But one thing that this seven acts drama conveys better than a lot of them is that the implications are really truly broad. And we might have a perspective of Gentiles 2,000 years later. But for these Jewish people, accepting Gentiles, accepting those filthy, unclean people into the family of God was no easy task. It was no easy task. we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of Judah and Jerusalem. We are witnesses. And then it talks about the death on the cross, it talks about the resurrection. We are witnesses. And that last piece again is very effective. That last piece, everyone who believes is forgiven of sins. So that is that you and I, we believe in Jesus Christ, and we affirm the story, and we affirm that Jesus, in fact, did do all that stuff, that Jesus lived this amazing life of ministry, that we believe he was killed on the cross, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared. He calls us to command, he calls us to preach and testify. He forgives us of our sins. Jesus forgives us of our sins. Jesus forgives us of our sins. And that is a beautiful thing. But I think with this passage, we perceive it to be even more profound point than that we receive forgiveness of sins, is that they can receive forgiveness of sins too. Because most people don't have a problem believing that I can be forgiven. I mean, some of us do. We have really hard times having forgiveness and accepting God loves us. But ultimately, we can accept it. We can accept it that the family of God is open and that we confess Christ and we can be saved. But it's sometimes harder for us to believe that they can be forgiven. And that they can be different for all of us. I mean, you may have a beef with a particular person, a particular group of people, a particular class of people, a particular ethnicity or nationality of people. You may have some pent-up prejudices inside of you against certain people or certain groups of people that are deep. And for you to embrace the fact that they can be forgiven by Jesus, and that then they should be, ought to be, invited to fellowship with us as Christians. No hard and small. We define ourselves in opposition sometimes, right? We make enemies. We're this type of person, they're that type of person. It's hard for us when we've made that division in our mind to say, oh, well, they can be forgiven too. They're invited to the table, see, they can receive forgiveness of sins too. In the early 1990s, there were these militant Serbians known as Chetnik, and they were undergoing ethnic cleansing. They were trying to root out a lot of different ethnic groups in the Balkan region and Eastern Europe. If you heard in the early 90s, if you were alive in the early 90s, if you heard much about Serbia or Croatia or Bosnia, Slovenia, the former Yugoslavia, any of those places, it was around these major conflicts that were going on. And this, what these Serbian militants were doing was actually the first thing to be classified as a genocide since World War II. True ethnic cleansing, truly trying to eliminate entire classes of people. Which had similar things going on in Rwanda, right around the same time, actually. But this is deep ethnic cleansing. And Miroslav Volf wrote this book called Exclusion and Grace. And he's a seminary professor at Yale, pretty smart guy. But he was in Croatia during that time. He is a Croatian person. He was one of those people that had a target on his back during this time. So he saw a lot of friends, family killed during that time in what was officially deemed by the U.S. CIA a genocide. He wrote this book called Exclusion and Grace. It's a pretty good title. Exclusion and Grace. The very beginning of this book, he explained why he wrote it. After I finished my lecture, Professor Uri was the winter of 1993. For months now, the notorious Serbian fighters called Chetnik had been sowing desolation in my native country, hurting people into concentration camps, raping women, burning down churches, and destroying cities. I could just argue that we ought to embrace our enemies as God embraced us in Christ. Can I embrace a Chetnik, the ultimate other, so to speak, the evil other? What would justify the embrace? Where would I draw the strength for it? What would it do to my identity as a human being and as a Croatian? It took me a while to answer, though I immediately knew what I wanted to say. No. I cannot forgive. But, as a follower of Christ, I think I should be able to. And in a sense, this book is the product of the struggle between the truth of my argument and the force of Moltmann's objection. This is an award-winning book. Won a lot of theology awards in 2002 when it's published. But he wrote this book because he realized that he had theology. He knew that in theory, God could forgive all these people who knew my enemies. But when it came to that personal singing question, could I personally, as a Christian, embrace this person, this type of person? What if a lot of stock in being against? What if a lot of stock in them being the enemy? He didn't think about it. He could have lied and said, oh yeah, of course I can embrace that. Easy. But the truth is, it's hard work. The truth is, it's hard work to embrace the other. Now here's my encouragement to us today. That we are witnesses. We are witnesses of what Christ has done. And that our embrace can and should be just as wide as Christ's embrace was as he hung there on the cross with arms open. Even to that thief next to him, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus had open arms. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus had open arms, and we are called to also have those open arms. So, it's not LeBron James. It's not LeBron James. It's Jesus, and we are witnesses to the one who gave himself on the cross. He didn't stay on the cross. He died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. And you and I confess together on this day that Christ is risen. One time, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Let's pray. Begin by sharing a meal. that you have prepared for us. That meal that you have not turned us unclean to share with you, but you